Lord, may we see you in your majesty and hear your voice this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, it's the Feast of Transfiguration. I know that sounds like something out of a science fiction movie, doesn't it? I mean, I almost expect Dr. Spock to lean over and say something like, well, it's like life, Jim, but not as we know it. But transfiguration is that inflection point between the season of Epiphany and the season of Lent. Epiphany, of course, is about how the light has come and we are called to follow that light. And Lent is that time when we are reassured that the darkness shall not overcome it. Transfiguration stands in between, and it's a reminder to us about the full nature of Jesus' identity. That in Jesus, both divinity and humanity are both present. And we need to keep them both together. And this is extremely difficult because we are always inclined to slide off in one direction or the other. When Jesus walked the land of Palestine, people struggled to see his divine character. But we have the opposite problem, that today most people struggle to know that a human being called Jesus of Nazareth even lived at all. So I'd like to explore a little this tension that we see in this story between Jesus' humanity and his divinity by considering the story in three parts. First, the mountain, then the moment, and finally, the movement that we all get to share. So the story opens with Jesus going up a high mountain. But he does not climb this mountain alone. He takes his closest companions with him, Peter, James, and John. When we read scripture, so often we have a tendency to think of places strictly in literal terms without necessarily seeing their deeper symbolic significance. I can't help but wonder if this might be why Mark does not tell us which mountain Jesus climbed. Perhaps knowing that we would spend all our time looking for it instead of actually listening to what the story might want to tell us. When we think of mountains, we have a habit of picturing tourist destinations, don't we? Places where people not necessarily climb, but they are conveyed up to the top to take all the photos they like. But in Jesus' day, mountains were different. Mountains were places often of pilgrimage, a place where the line between our world and God's world could grow thin. They were places of transformation. They were places where people would leave behind their ordinary, everyday life in order to see, hear, and experience something that they had never encountered before. And so when Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus, they were not simply walking up a physical mountain, so much as being exposed to something that would be existentially profound. You don't need to go up Mount Ainslie to have this kind of experience. That kind of experience where you get to see all the contours of your own life, the choices you've made, the paths that you've followed, the destinations behind and before you, the features of faith, hope, and love around which everything moves, the wind, the water, the people in your life. But atop this mountain, Jesus is transfigured. The word is metamorphe. that his appearance changed. Mark says that his clothes became really, really white. In Matthew's version, Matthew adds that his face also shone like the sun, while in Luke, he describes it as Jesus became as bright as lightning. And Christians ever since have wondered, what did the disciples see that day? Some have concluded that they saw Jesus in his eternity. They saw his full and glorious and godly nature, triumphant and magnificent. And that this was only shown to his most faithful disciples, those who were prepared to leave behind the world and the flesh in the valley below and climb up to that lofty peak to encounter God. Only this outlook can inadvertently suggest that Jesus' humanity is a problem, that Jesus' humanity is a husk that could be left behind. This tends to put Jesus' humanity and his divinity at odds with each other, as though one contains or obscures or needs to be released from the other. But there is another way of thinking about this. That they were shown a reality that was deep within and which went beyond, far beyond what their eyes could see and their hands could hold. Paul describes it this way, as the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That a deeper truth, a more substantive reality, suddenly emerged on that mountaintop. Think of it this way. Here at Holy Covenant, we do things like pizza night and community garden. Now, for most people, the night is simply about the pizza, as much as the garden is just about the kale and tomatoes that grow there. But the deeper reality of these things is that these are opportunities for encounter. Encounters with strangers. And yes, that can be a little bit scary. People come along with their hopes and their dreams, their desire for connection and belonging, and when they are heard, they are transformed from strangers into friends. These realities are always present, if only in potential form, to those with eyes to see. But those who are focused on whether the pizza has too much cheese on it or not can easily walk out and miss everything that is happening. So I can't help but wonder if on this mountaintop, what the disciples saw was the marvelous and overwhelming love of God which is in Christ, which knows no bounds, but which is fully and completely expressed in the person of Jesus. Jesus then was not merely human in appearance, but that God had become human from the inside. That God had taken on a body that sweated and needed water and made waste. That God had become human in Jesus, not simply tolerating it for a few years, but embracing it as though eternity folded itself into a temporal form to delight in that space. It reminds me to think that if we've got Jesus figured out, if we think we've seen all there is to Jesus, think again, because there is always something that you have not seen. This mountaintop experience gives way to a moment when Jesus is joined by Israel's greatest heroes. Elijah, the prophet, stands there, the one who ascended into heaven with a fiery chariot, whose reappearance upon earth would signal that the end of days had arrived. But he is not alone. Moses is with Jesus and Elijah too, the one who received God's law but who died in the land is there. Only we don't hear what they say to each other. What matters is that they are seen together. This is not simply a moment of validation, as if to say Jesus is connected with these key leaders. They kind of hang out together as bros. No, it's a moment of revelation. It's a moment of revelation because neither Elijah nor Moses ever got to see God face to face here on earth. But here, in this moment, God is present with them in a form that is visible and accessible, a form they can talk to and converse with. If this was a movie, it would be the moment where the orchestra swells and the violins come in, only for the needle to skip as Peter crashes the party. "Rabbi," says Peter, "oh, this is so great and wonderful. Let's make some dwellings for everyone." And it's so easy for us to laugh at Peter. Mark makes it clear that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about because he is afraid. I don't know about you, but fear always makes me say dumb things. Fear causes me to do dumb things. And when we are afraid, we either try to hide ourselves, or we puff ourselves up to look big. And so Peter, in this moment, bless his heart, he tries to be helpful. Christians have puzzled over why does Peter start talking about tents and tabernacles on this mountaintop? Is he simply expressing the desire to prolong this moment, to stretch it out, to create something like a monument in this space, to commemorate this day? Or is he misapprehending what's going on, to see as if Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were somehow all on the same level? Hence, each getting one tent. But perhaps there is a deeper cultural significance unfolding, that by suggesting that he constructs some booths or tents or temporary shelters, Peter is thinking of that Jewish festival of Sukkot, the festival which recalls Israel's exodus from Egypt and their freedom from Pharaoh's dominion, that Peter wants to somehow join in this great moment of freedom that's coming, with all the fear and anxiety that goes with that, the temptation to shoot our mouths off when we only grasp something by half. As important as this moment was, what mattered was not Peter's fear, not how misguided he might have been. What matters is the voice that spoke to them. The voice which said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." It's in this moment where God's voice confirms Jesus' identity. And the church has used this image of Father and Son ever since. This image is not about masculinity so much as it is a cultural expression of relationality. That what is being expressed in this image of Father and Son is that both God and Jesus share the same nature, the same substance. That all of who God is evident in Jesus. And everything that we see in Jesus makes apparent in the Father that we cannot see. And who is this Son? The voice highlights perhaps the most important attribute of Jesus. And it's not his divine power. It's not his glorious majesty. Jesus is not there to punish anyone or to deliver retribution upon anyone. What matters is that the Son is beloved. Beloved. The only real antidote to fear is love. Love enables us to see straight and to hear clearly. Love is what opens doors and brings lasting change. Love is something that takes things that seem cold, hard, and flat and makes them warm and soft and musical. Where Peter was struck by fear, God gives him the reassurance that what he sees and encounters in Jesus is not petrifying, but reassuring. That what has come is a new beginning, rich in life and possibility. But this possibility is only accessible to those who listen to him. Walking up the mountain is good. Seeing Jesus' humanity and divinity is better. But listening to him is better still. Which brings us to the final part of the story. The movement down the mountain. On this journey, going back into the world as it is, Jesus commands them not to speak of what they had seen. Not until Jesus had risen from the dead. They are given not so much a miracle as a secret to hold. And truth be told, we find secrets just annoying and exclusive. We don't merely want to know, we want to be let in. And it seems to be unfair to be kept out. Even when we can't comprehend what is told. Jesus does not insist upon secrecy as a way of trying to control the disciples, so much as suggesting how easily he might be misunderstood and this moment misused by those who want power and glory for themselves. Here we see this full movement from the mountaintop, the moment of epiphany or revelation. And these things are sandwiched between two speeches that Jesus gives. Speeches about his suffering, rejection, and the death that is to come. That those who run the powerful institutions of the land will accuse him of rebellion and blasphemy. They will try to destroy his humanity and will deny utterly his divinity. They will refuse to see him or even listen to him. The Apostle Paul encountered this problem continually. That those who are perishing, as he writes in his letter, can't see won't see the love and the glory of Christ over their own desires, needs, and fears. Only this light shines, this voice speaks, this life of Jesus is always present to anyone who will look and listen. We come from a whole variety of walks of life, but we all try to climb that same mountain. Some of us might walk alone, others travel with companions. The thing is, Jesus always goes with us, even if we can't see or know all that he is. The beloved speaks to us, calls to us, encourages us to listen. And as we listen, we open ourselves up to his presence. We let our true selves be known so that we can then walk back down that mountain, knowing that nothing in this life will be a barrier between us and God. Not our fear, not our suffering, not the scorn and indifference of others, but that God's beloved Son reaches out to us through whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. And he listens to us. This is how we have our own transfiguration of sorts, that we can be transformed and changed in the middle of our own suffering and tragedy into people who know that they are beloved. For as Christ was beloved by God, we are beloved by Christ. And when that message sinks into our hearts and minds, filling up our struggles and our darkness, itself is transformed. When we listen, we find our lives begin to shine, every bit as bright as the sun, if only for a brief moment. This is the challenge, the possibility, the promise of transfiguration, that the light has come and the darkness will not overcome it. But in the midst of that darkness, we and everything can be transformed by the one who has come, the beloved one. Amen.